For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, way back in the beginning of the Bibles. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 115. For many years, I don't know, probably 25 years or so, I've had this little book called A Pictorial History of Our English Bible. And it's called A Pictorial History because there's pictures in it from different Bibles. But in this book, the author, David Beale, traces the origin and development of various English translations of the Bible. So he talks about the Wycliffe Bible and the Gutenberg Bible and the Tyndale Bible and the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Bible, and then some of the later editions after that. But really focusing on those early English, the development of the giving to us in our language, the Word of God. And I look at this book periodically for a couple of reasons. One is it is always a reminder to me of what a privileged day that we live in, where I don't know how many copies of the Scripture I have in my office. I don't even know how many. You know, I'm sure it's got to be at least 20. You know, and in my home, probably almost that many again. And you know, you think about back in the day, right? There were people who just clamored for even a page of the Scripture. And of course, these Bibles, when you look at the pictures of them, they were big Bibles, they were thick Bibles, the pages were big, and very few people had Bibles. In fact, there would be a church Bible, and a church might only have one Bible, and it would be chained to the pulpit, lest anybody would take it away. It was such a precious, beloved thing. And people would just crave the idea of having the Bible in their own hands, in their own tongue. And so this book talks a little bit about how God brought that process about for the English-speaking people and the price that was paid by some of these men in delivering that, because the world at that time wasn't so keen on you having a Bible in your lap as you can so easily do in our day. And the other thing that I look at this book often with a smile is that it gives some amusing mistranslations or misprintings along the way. And I've shared some of these with you before. My favorite is the one about Joseph. This comes from the Tyndale Bible, which was really a profound advance in the translation of the Scripture into English. And it's a statement where we would read, you know, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Okay, that's the way our Bibles read. Tyndale translated it this way. Some of you know this because I've mentioned it before. It just makes me giddy, okay? The Lord was with Joseph, and he was one lucky fellow. Okay, so that's how Tyndale rendered it. But, you know, there's some wisdom to that. Joseph was a blessed guy. You know, so anyway, it gives some of those accounts. Now, not all of them are just simply amusing renditions. Some of them are quite egregious. During the period of time between 1611 and 1644, there were actually 182 different printings of the King James Bible, and a lot of them had typographical errors. And I'll just share with you a couple of them. In the 1653 edition, which people would refer to as the unrighteous Bible, because 1 Corinthians 6:9 was translated, "The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, that's a problem, right? There was one writer who, commenting on a lot of these errors, pointed to, in kind of a strange irony, a mistranslation of Psalm 119, verse 161, which should read, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause." But in that particular Bible, it was rendered, "Printers have persecuted me without a cause." Okay? One more, and this is perhaps the most egregious of them. A 1631 edition, which came to be known as the Wicked Bible. And it was called that because it rendered the seventh commandment this way: "Thou shalt commit adultery." Okay? Now, I shouldn't even smile at that because it's such a sad reality. But of course, we know that passage correctly rendered, as you see in the Bible there on your lap, is Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This morning we are continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments, and so today we will, I'll say begin, because there's just no way I can address all the things that I'd love to have us think about in the context of the seventh commandment. Next week we have our Sforzando String Camp, so whether we'll continue next week or do something different next week and then pick it up after that. But this morning at least we are going to begin our attention given to the seventh commandment. And the title of the message is simply the words of the commandment, those five words, thou shalt not commit adultery. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that your word speaks to all that we need for life and godliness. Father, we're grateful that the Scripture does not mince words. We're thankful, Father, that you don't soft soap the reality of the needs in our life. Father, as we turn our attention now to this very, very important passage of Scripture, this very important moral teaching from the Word of God that has so many ramifications and is such a great need in the lives of not only of the culture at large, but of your people. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to just really open our eyes to the reality of our own deceitful hearts. Cause us to be honest with ourselves and with you about needs in our lives. And I pray, Father, that by the ministry of your Spirit, through your word, that you would cause us to just take steps of progress and growth today in our thinking, in our perspective, in how we approach life. And Father, you know that for me this subject is a difficult one. It's a tendency to be, even in the Scripture, kind of graphic. And I pray that you would just give me wisdom and guide my thoughts and words, that I would present your word exactly as you desire, that I would speak, as Peter refers to, as the oracles of God. And Father, might you then make the application by the convicting work of your Spirit in each heart and life. Father, our desire is that we would be washed and whiter than snow. Our desire is that by your power we would be what we ought to be. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to bring change in our lives, growth, advance. And if there would be any among us who is without Jesus as their Savior, who hasn't experienced the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ, that they would realize that great, that monumental, that eternal need that is before their eyes even at this moment. I ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you work through the Ten Commandments and you know, when we first started out this, if you remember, I was going to kind of give you a test to see how you did. Hopefully, you'd be doing better now than when we started. But of the Ten Commandments, eight of them, seven maybe, depending on how you want to count it, but I would say eight of them are couched in a negative way, right? They are given prohibitively, maybe we would say, or as a caution or warning. So you start out at the beginning in verse 3 there, in Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? So there's a prohibition. Don't worship any other gods. But again, each of these commandments, even though many of them are presented negatively, have a corresponding positive reality that God is wanting to communicate. And that would be the idea of, you know, there is one God, worship me, God's saying, right? Have no other gods, worship me. And then in verse 4, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And of course, the positive message is worship God the way He intends, the way He desires, in spirit and in truth. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So we are to refer to God with the proper honesty and respect and live our lives in keeping with that as we ought. Then there are two commandments that are stated positively. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Though a little bit later on, he says, thou shalt not do any work on that day. Okay, so he still gets in, you know, those corresponding realities. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And then he offers a promise. And then these last commandments, all of which begin with, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. Which really, as we talked about last time, is a statement of God's valuing of life. You know, we are created in His image. So thou shalt not kill is a call for the preservation of life created in the image of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We'll come back to that one. Thou shalt not steal. Think about the New Testament. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, instead, let him work. Let him give generously. So again, there's that, the positive corresponding to the negative. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but instead speak the truth in love. Thou shalt not covet, but instead be content. So in each of those instances, you know, there's truth beyond just a prohibition. Sometimes people say, well, the Ten Commandments are so negative. You know, there are all these thou shalt nots. You know, well, we need some thou shalt nots. Okay, let's just start with that. But secondly, the truth conveyed in the Ten Commandments is far more wide-reaching than just the exact words that are there. And that's what we want to see this morning as we consider the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in positive terms, the seventh commandment focuses on, really, I want to suggest to you, two related principles. The first of them is marital fidelity. And the second of them is sexual purity. Purity in both mind and body. And just, you know, at face value there, we could say that the seventh commandment is really about keeping the promise you made in your marriage covenant by staying sexually pure, both outwardly and inwardly. Okay, so there's a lot wrapped up in this commandment. Yes, it is a prohibition, a condemnation of the practice of physical adultery, but it is so much more than that. And that's what we want to spend a little bit of time this morning. See, the word adultery, in its most direct sense, is a sin involving married people. And that's why it's, you know, just intrinsically tied to the idea of marital fidelity. The dictionary defines our English word adultery as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. And there's a bunch of different variations of that, but that's the basic meaning that you see of the actual word adultery. And in fact, the ancient words, the Hebrew words, the Greek words that are translated in our Bibles, adultery, carry very much that same meaning. You know, some words don't translate crystal clear in just in a single term correspondence between, you know, Greek or Hebrew and English, but in this case, it really does. You know, the words are speaking of that reality of adultery. Now, before we continue, let me just kind of stop for a sidebar here and say this. This is a hard message for me to preach. Not because I have trouble accepting the truth of what's there, but you know, I don't like to use the language of the Bible in this context. I prefer to euphemize. You know, if you were paying attention to this over the years, you would find that I favor words like intimacy or relations, and this is probably the first time in my almost 10 years of preaching here where I have actually used the word sex just that way across this pulpit. I haven't even said it yet, right? Sex, okay? You know? It makes me a little bit uncomfortable. You know, I used the word just a minute ago, the word intercourse. Never used that before, you know, as well. You know, I much prefer to use tamer words, if you will. Now you would say in our culture those words are used, those are the tame words, you know. Maybe so, okay, maybe I'm a little bit prudish. But, you know, the fact is those things make me a little bit uncomfortable. And it's not that they are profane words. You know, but they're just things that, you know, are a little bit awkward in mixed company, shall we say. They're awkward in any company. But this morning I've determined that I just need to swallow my personal discomfort and use the terms that really do correspond to the biblical language. You see, the Bible does not mince words on this subject. It doesn't sidestep issues, even awkward ones. Even the ones we would prefer to turn away from, especially in mixed company. We had, some of you may remember, Brother Samuel Yeshudasan and his wife Nina were here with us a couple weeks ago, and they stayed at our house a couple nights, or a night, I can't remember, but a little bit. And we were sitting and talking, and how this came up, I have no idea. But in the course of our conversation, Brother Yeshudasan mentioned that when he was a young boy, he first encountered the word adultery. And he asked his mom, what does that word mean? And the answer his mom gave him was, playing too much with girls. Okay? And you know, that's a good answer for a little guy. You know, there comes a day when you got to realize there's more to it than that. But that's a good answer to give a little person. Now, we don't have a lot of little people in the auditorium right now. So we are going to address things using the Bible's answer. And if we're going to talk about the seventh commandment, you know, it's teaching us about immoral sexual behavior. And if we're going to capture the essence of what God says, that means we need to use some rather stark expressions. In the Old Testament, for example, we encounter words like whoredom, whores, go a-whoring. You know, those expressions make me uncomfortable. You know, you don't know how much resolve it's taking me to say those things without gulping, okay? And they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible. But the reality is the Bible speaks directly. And sometimes we need to speak very directly on otherwise less than comfortable subjects. Now, you can be assured I will not be unduly graphic. I won't be one drop more graphic than the Scripture is, and I probably won't even approach the graphicness that you can find in the Scripture if you want to track it down, okay? But I'm going to try to really be true in terms of the language to what God's Word actually says, okay? So all that's kind of sidebar, disclaimer, whatever you want to call it. So let's go back to adultery. Now, just as in English, the biblical languages have different words that emphasize different aspects of sexual and sensual sin. In English, the word fornication, for example, is used to suggest sexual immorality in a broad sense. You know, that would include adultery. That would include premarital sex. That would include homosexuality. That would include, you know, any of the different sexual sins would all fall under that. In fact, the Greek word is porneia, and we get our word pornography from it. But it's the idea of that carnal, sexual-oriented kind of a thing. You know, so in the commandment, in the seventh commandment, God draws our attention in particular to the hideous sin of adultery. You know, being unfaithful in the physical sense to your marriage vows. And so that's very clearly, simply, plainly prohibited. And I think that the reason that God begins there, because I'm going to suggest to you by the time we're done, that the seventh commandment goes a lot further than just that. Not that that's a just. I mean, that's a huge, significant, monumental thing. But the seventh commandment, I think, prohibits a lot more. Goes way beyond that. But I think that the reason that God begins there is because sexuality is really about marriage. You know, from the very start, God made us male and female. He created the first man and the first woman. He ordained marriage. And God provided for sexual relations within marriage as a way of bringing greater unity and as a way of demonstrating our exclusive commitment to our spouses. And that means, and folks, I want you to listen carefully to this. That means that it was God Himself who was the first person in the universe ever to think about human sexuality, okay? I mean, the first thought in that context comes from the mind of God, not from the mind of fallen man. Now, the mind of fallen man has taken that and twisted it all up and turned it upside down and run with it and made it dirty and illicit and all those kinds of things. But in God's original plan, we're talking about something absolutely pure, something absolutely righteous, something absolutely fresh and clean. You know, and that's why the book of Genesis takes the step of saying, you know what, the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no sense of shame there. Everything was holy and proper and right. In the brilliance of God's creation, He designed two persons to complement each other. He created the woman from the man, taking the rib from Adam, so that when He brought Adam and Eve together in the first marriage, there was a natural connection, we might say. And in that union, including the sexual component, God placed great pleasure. Now let me say this, you know, and this would certainly be apt for me. Many of us raised in my generation and earlier were maybe brought up almost with a negative view towards sexual relationships. And that's probably why I'm innately uncomfortable using the word. Now, that doesn't mean that people in my generation and before didn't sin in vile, rotten ways. They just didn't talk about it. You know, now we live in a world where people talk about anything in the most vivid ways, in the most open ways, but it wasn't like that. And in some senses, some of us were raised with the idea that that sex is a dirty thing. It can be a dirty thing, but it isn't intended to be a dirty thing. It isn't created to be a dirty thing. And that's what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 13:4. It says marriage is honorable. The word is literally the idea of precious in all things. And the bed, the marriage bed, that is a euphemism. Okay, there the Bible makes me more comfortable. It uses a euphemistic expression. But the bed, undefiled, it's absolutely free from anything dirty, anything inappropriate. But then it says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So you see, that verse makes it really plain. Within marriage, and marriage being a man and a woman together in a committed lifelong relationship, in marriage, in that context, sexual intimacy is an amazing and beautiful thing. It's an important, appropriate, and necessary component of married life. But outside of marriage, when man's flesh twists and corrupts it, it's wicked and vile and sinful. And so the Bible uses the pejorative term there of whoremongers, those who are pursuing illicit sex. And it says that God will bring judgment upon that. He's mindful of it. He sees it. It's wrong. And he won't just let it go. See, folks, God's intention for sex is much more than simply the union of two bodies. Let's look again here at Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cling unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, Jesus, after quoting that verse, adds this comment. He says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, while that expression, they shall be one flesh, certainly has the marriage bed in view, it includes much more than that. It's the joining together of two minds, of two hearts, of two wills. It's the partnership of two souls and two spirits. And as one of the old liturgies for a wedding service explained, the union of the bodies of husband and wife is intended to strengthen the union of their hearts. Because, see, it's supposed to be the union of hearts that comes first. And the order is important. God ordained the sexual union in order to strengthen the love in which it is shared. You know, our culture has reversed that order. It begins with sex and then suggests that maybe falling in love will make it better. But God's plan is that the gift of sexual union should strengthen the love that is already shared between a husband and a wife in marriage. And that union is neither to be seized outside of marriage nor neglected within marriage. So if you take nothing else away from the message this morning, okay, take this away. And then you can think about just the natural applications that flow from it. God gave the gift of human sexuality not as a means of finding gratification or release or fulfillment, but as a way of expressing love within the covenant of marriage. Okay, I know it's in front of you, you're looking at it, but let me just read it again, because I really want, you know, I want us to embrace this principle, this truth. God gave the gift of human sexuality. It's not about self-gratification or even pleasure, though it is pleasurable. It's not about sexual release. It's not about fulfillment. What it is all about is expressing love within the context of marriage. And that means, folks, that sexual intimacy is supposed to be about giving, not getting. That means that God's good gift of sexual union within marriage is abused when it's pursued without love, or when it's withheld for personal interest in the context of marriage. That's what's behind Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4, where he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That's the idea of conjugal obligations. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of or authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband hath not authority over his own body, but the wife. And in the next verse, Paul goes on to say, defraud or deprive ye not one the other, except it be by mutual consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, for your lack of self-control. Okay? So the Bible makes it really plain that there is a necessary and proper place for sexual union, but it is entirely within marriage. Marriage being a lifelong, loving partnership of one man and one woman, and within that context, intimacy isn't optional. But, folks, when we take God's gift and use it outside of marriage, either with another person or on our own, then we are abusing God's good gift. We're missing its true purpose. And you think about some of the areas where people struggle, right? Pornography takes sex into a private, secretive world where it is no longer an expression of love. You know, it becomes a means of release. And it has a way that secrecy has a way of intruding into the marriage relationship in ways beyond just that, even if the other party is not aware. You know, it's thought that it can be kept in secret, but it just promotes all kinds of stress, unnoticed maybe, seemingly, you know, imperceptible, but yet stress into that relationship. The younger generation, the contemporary world's idea of hookups, take sex and make it almost a recreational activity rather than the mark of committed love. You know, voyeurism, which is watching others, sexual fantasizing, these are things that fuel the imagination for the purpose of self-satisfaction. You know, and all of those things, and the other things that you can think about in that context, we got to get this point, folks. God's purpose for sex is an expression of love within marriage, period. Period. Those are the boundaries. You know, if you are not in a marriage relationship, a biblical marriage relationship, then everything is off limits, for lack of a better expression. Then God does not approve of any sort of sexual activity, whether it's mental or whether it's physical, outside of that one singular context. And even within marriage, there is only to be one way where those desires are to be fulfilled. And it's not in peripheral other kinds of ways. And the Bible is really, really plain on that. And obviously that runs absolutely contrary to our culture. You know, the advice columnist, Dear Abby, you know, made a statement once, and I meant to jot this down and read it to you to get the exact words, but the gist of it was that, you know, basically the one thing that the Bible got wrong was its views about sexual relations, because it's a necessary part just of human existence to be able to feed those desires and that conveys where our world is at. You know, our world is at this view that it's about me feeling better about me and my needs and my desires. And God says, No. It's about this one thing, really. It's about expressing your love to the person to whom you are married. And if you are not married, then you have no business. Even if you say, "Well, I love this other person," well, that's fine. Get married. You know, if you're biblically permitted to get married and express that love in that context, but only in that context. And I need to be dogmatic about this because the Scripture is, and because our culture, even our Christian culture, is so dismissive of taking a hard line on that. And you know, I talk to people. And I understand that sometimes people are in a situation where they are burdened and they're struggling, and it's not that they're on an agenda to go against God. But you know, God is just so clear on this point. And we need to be honest. And we need to understand that God can help us deal with desires if we do not have a marriage relationship that's a proper context in which to bring those things about. God can do that. But we have got to accept the Bible's teaching that sexual intimacy has one place in marriage, in biblical marriage, not in corrupt, unbiblical marriage, not in homosexual or bisexual or polygamous relationships, not in any of those places, but in biblical marriage, one man, one woman, in a committed, lifelong relationship. That's the context. And in that context, All is blessed, right? All is permitted, you know, all, and it's a beautiful thing, God says. And he's not uncomfortable talking about it at all, okay? We might be, he's not in that context. But outside of that context, it's wrong. Sinful. Disobedience to God. You know, an affront to God's holy and pure nature. When sex is reduced to a means of gratification, it becomes a self-serving indulgence rather than that expression of love. As one writer has said, the great irony is that when this happens, the gift that God gave us for the purpose of deepening a relationship ends up having precisely the opposite effect. Instead of deepening the union, it introduces resentment. It erodes a person's capacity to give, and it undermines the very relationship it was designed to strengthen, unquote. So what he's saying here is God gave this to strengthen the marriage and to enhance the love and express the love, and when you violate that, and when you enter into adulterous relationships of every sort, mental, physical, and otherwise, what it actually does is just the opposite. It undermines the strength of that relationship, and it's an expression of a lack of love. We need to be honest about that. You see, folks, nothing good ever comes from adultery. Nothing. Never. It wrecks homes. It destroys lives. It harms children. And it ruins reputations. Now, you know, lest I forget to say this later, there's always a place for forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. So, you know, but let's understand that it never produces a good result. No home has ever been made stronger by unfaithfulness. No children are happier because one of their parents broke his or her marriage vows. No man or woman of God ever had a greater measure of the Spirit's power because he or she failed to remain true to his or her spouse. So how does God feel about adultery? God forever classifies adultery among the worst sins a person can commit. Now, I understand that on one hand, sin is sin, okay? I mean, all sin is an affront to God. But there are some sins that have greater ramifications. You know, it's just like, we're going to talk here in a minute about the idea of mental adultery, for lack of a better expression, okay, versus physical adultery. And sometimes people will say, well, it's all the same. If you've already, you know, lusted and committed adultery in your mind, you may as well just do it because you've already sinned the sin, to which I say, God forbid. Okay, you know, the ramifications, the implications are far greater. There's a world of difference. They're both ugly, rotten sin in the sight of God, but the ramifications are very, very different. And the damage that is done, you know, now, in the mind is where it always begins, you know, and where it takes you. But, you know, when it comes to physical adultery, the damage is even greater. So let's understand there are certain things that have greater ramifications than others. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that there are two sins that receive the most attention, the most caution, the most warnings, the most rebukes, the most condemnation from the Word of God. And that is idolatry, number one, and adultery, number two. You know, and the ancient rabbis basically said that there were three deadly sins, right? There's idolatry, there's adultery, and there's murder. Deadly sins, my word, not their word. But that was the idea, okay? That was the idea. Those were the ones, you know, the worst ones. And again, that's not to minimize other sin. It's just to say there's grievous ramifications there. And you know what? As you go to the New Testament, the sin that God's Word most warns about is adultery. And I'll say that in a broader sensual sin, sexual sin, but that whole category. And God warns us in His Word by example, by precept, you know, by express prohibitions, again and again and again and again. It isn't just, you know, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, there's warnings and there's examples of people failing in that area and the adverse consequences that come of it. And we find that again and again, and yet it still goes on and always has. You know, we look at our day I think the only difference between our day and a couple hundred years ago is that people are much more public today. The fact is, adultery is there. Sexual sin is there. It's just that today maybe people are less bothered by it, or things are more out in the open, or maybe things are more easily accessible, but the problem has always been. You know, it's just part of the flesh that is within us. And folks, we got to be honest to admit that. and honest enough to say that it's not acceptable just to just say, well, it's one of those things. You know, it's how I am. I can't help it. Oh, yes, you can. And God can help you. But it begins by being honest about it. So up to this point, you know, I've really talked in particular about the idea of the marital fidelity connection and adultery in the basic sense. But in our remaining time, I want to look at the words of Jesus that we read earlier. So let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Again, in the Pew Bible, that's page 1,343. You know, maybe you're here and you're a young person and you'd say, well, I'm not married. So if I have sex with another unmarried person, then that's not really adultery, right? You know, now, I'd be real bothered if you asked me that question by the spirit of it, okay? But I would acknowledge that in a technical sense, that's true. You know, but if you'll remember when I started, I made this observation. And I said the seventh commandment involves two related principles. The one is marital fidelity. You know, and so that's where we spent our time so far, because that's really the underlying foundation. But then I gave a second principle, sexual purity. You know, both mind and body. So let's see what we see in the words of Jesus. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's really straightforward, right? I mean, I don't need to explain much there to say what that's saying, right? You know, the thoughts are of the same character. It's just like last time we talked about how angry words and harsh attitudes and hate and vitriol, those are characteristics of the same sin as murder, even though it's not physical murder. Same thing here. Those thoughts of the mind, those lusting thoughts, those desiring thoughts, those looking at or for that which is not rightly yours, which are outside the bounds of marriage, you know, those are of that same kind of sin. They're wicked, they're vile, they're evil. And then Jesus says this. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members, one of your body parts, should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy body parts should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So you know, in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that the seventh commandment, because that's what he referred to, isn't only about physical adultery against your spouse. And let me add, young unmarried person, that you can commit adultery against your future spouse, whom you may not even have met yet. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us that principle. We'll look at that another time. But what Jesus says is that adultery isn't just a sin of the body, it's also a sin of the mind. And as I mentioned, that's where it always begins. So here in this passage, Jesus is forbidding the second glance. He's forbidding fantasizings, you know, those mental musings that would be immoral if acted out. He forbids the viewing of pornography and indeed, you know, any action, any thought, anything that in any way promotes sinfully sensual thoughts. And Jesus uses language that makes it clear that he's calling for a radical purity, and it's brought about by intentional and extreme steps. He deals with the sins of the sexual life with deadly earnestness. And so he says things like this. You know what? If you need to cut off your hand, if you need to pluck out your eye. Now, Jesus is not calling for literal physical mutilation. But what he is calling for is spiritual mortification. Remember how Paul says, you know, mortify the flesh, the things of the body? He's calling for you to take extreme steps, if you will, to destroy and cut out spiritually harmful thoughts and practices from your life. And he uses these gory metaphors and this strong and very, very intense language to make it clear to us that halfway measures just won't do. You know, just kind of toying with it and saying, well, you know, it's not a big deal, or, you know, okay, I won't do this. You know, that just doesn't make it. Jesus says this kind of sin is horrific, and you need to do whatever it takes to deal with it. And he also says that each person needs to deal with his or her own sin. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, or thy, right? If your eye is offensive, pluck it out. No one else can deal with your sin particularly when it's mental sin like this. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for counsel. That doesn't mean there's not a place for accountability partnerships. I mean, the point isn't that we can't help each other, but the point is that at the end of the day, if I am to deal with sexual sin in my life, it's got to start with me responding to God. It isn't going to start from the outside. You know, nothing meaningful is going to change until I raise my hand and say, you know what, that's wrong, that's sinful, it's wicked, it's vile. God, I desperately need your help. I'll do whatever it takes. Would you help me be delivered from this sin? Only you can address the reality of the impurity in your life. And in so many things, you know, being instructed from the seventh commandment begins, you know, just like so many things, begins with honesty and admission of the fact that we desperately need God's help. So let me wrap this up today by offering some strategies for victory over sexual sin. And I can't really elaborate on these much. I'm just going to kind of throw out some ideas fairly quickly. First, remember that salvation isn't only about saving your soul. It's about redeeming your life. And that was what I had mentioned this morning after that hymn, you know, but that God's, by his power, he can make us what we ought to be. Okay? It isn't just that we have eternal life so that, all right, if I die, I get to go to heaven. That's a glorious and wonderful and precious reality. But God is intending so much more in saving us. You know, he wants to use us. He wants to change us. He wants to make us more and more like his sinless son, step by step, day by day. That means he wants us to be pure. He wants us to be whiter than snow. We are in his sight whiter than snow because we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But in a practical sense, he wants us living out our lives where increasingly it's true that we are pure in thought, word, deed, that we are clean, that we are usable to God. God's purpose is that every believer should walk in sexual purity. Your body was created by God. It has been redeemed by the death and shed blood, the sacrifice of Jesus. And it is now, if you're a believer in Christ, it is the home of the Spirit of God. If you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells within you. And the way that you use your body and your mind matters to God because you belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee fornication, right? That's that broad term for all kinds of sexual immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So there's something unique about sexual sin where it's an offense against your own body because you know what? You belong to God. You're created by him. You're the residence of the Spirit of God. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. So really, the whole Trinity is wrapped up in this. God is our creator and our owner. The Lord Jesus is the one who died for us and redeems us. And the Spirit of God is the one who lives within us. And all of that affects this body, and God wants us to be a pure vessel. And God wants us to maintain a right heart towards him. Second, cultivate your love for Jesus. Most of us are familiar with the story of the temptation of Joseph by Potiphar's wife as she sought day in, day out to seduce him. And it's interesting. I mean, Joseph does acknowledge that that would be of great offense to his master, to his boss, Potiphar. But what really comes down to is he says this, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It is a grievous sin against God. All sin is, yes. But this sin in particular, the Bible makes it clear, it's a really serious thing in the sight of God. And you know, men, when you sit in that hotel room with nobody around looking at something you know you ought not look at, you are sinning against God. Well, you know, when you stir those thoughts around in your mind that have no business being there, you are sinning against God. You're also sinning against your spouse, sinning against your children, you're sinning against your own body, you're sinning against your testimony, you're sinning against what God wants to do in your life. But first and foremost, most importantly, you are sinning against God, and it is because of that kind of sin that Jesus went to the cross for you. You know, we can look around and say, well, God died for all of us, and we kind of say, so my portion of guilt is just this little piece of this massive portion of all the guilt of all people everywhere, and there are people out there who are worse than me, so really I don't bear that much responsibility. And the Bible says that is absolutely wrong thinking. That is thinking that keeps people from heaven. If we do not acknowledge that, you know what, my sin deserves hell, and my sin, mine, yes, everybody else's, but my sin necessitated the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And when I stir these thoughts around in my mind, thinking that they hurt nobody, I am sinning against God, and I am demeaning the value of the blood of Christ who died for me to pay for that very sin. Now, admittedly, we struggle. We have a flesh. I understand that. But if your mindset is to coddle your sin and condone your sin and embrace your sin, that's a serious, serious thing. That's a different matter from an impulsive thought that you say, whoa, that is wrong. God, help me. Get rid of that. There's a big difference there. And we need to cultivate that relationship with the Lord Jesus, realizing what he's done for us. You know, the truth is, a new love can push out an old habit. Anybody doubt that? Just take a look at some young guy who takes a fancy to a